Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a glorious Lord's Day, and it only made better because it's potluck. And I'm sure we're going to have an excellent fellowship this afternoon. I know I will enjoy it, and I hope we all do. I hope all of you can find opportunity to stay for it. I often try to put myself in the disciples' shoes. I try to be honest with myself when I'm being kind of judgmental towards them. And it's hard sometimes because I know the full extent of what's going to happen. And just to be, say, in Peter's situation as he denies the Lord three times, he should have known from the get-go when Jesus told him he would deny him three times. Should have known. And we can sit back because we know the full extent of the gospel. We know all the things that happen, or at least we can if we study them. And we can know the events and how they'll work together for our best. But they didn't always. And it can be difficult sometimes to remember that. To keep that in our minds. That they didn't always understand all the things that were going on. They didn't always realize what was happening. But sometimes the responses to things that go on in the Scriptures just drive me crazy. The way people respond. And we looked at some of the responses to the Lord's death and how people handled it. Not well, for the most part. We got people walking to Emmaus. On the third day, the day Jesus actually rose from the grave, they've already been told that women have come and told them that the grave's empty, and they have no idea why. But hey, let's go to Emmaus. Let's travel to Emmaus. It's a good idea. There in John 21, the disciples get together and they decide to go fishing. Peter, as we see later on in that chapter, is upset. And as he sees Jesus, gets even more upset at the things that have happened. But human response has always interested me. And how people handle things. We know the Pharisees didn't handle things well. They got annoyed. And they were sure that Jesus' disciples would come and try to steal the body of Jesus to prove that Jesus really did rise from the grave. And so you remember what Pilate did? He told them there in Matthew. He told them there in the book of Matthew chapter 28 to set a guard. He said, make it as secure as you know how. Let's look there at Matthew chapter 20. Actually, 27 is where he has them set the guard there in verse 62. They realize, man, these disciples could easily just go in and take Jesus' body and then yell from the mountaintops, hey. And last week we talked about how beneficial it was. It was really the division between. And it really removed a lot of opportunity that they had to get out of it afterwards, didn't they? They've got guards set there now. They've got a seal, right? They seal the stone to make sure that there's no tampering. So they put Jesus, in a sense, God, in a situation where he either has to say Jesus is who he says he is, or Jesus is nobody. Either disciples come and try to overpower the guard, good luck with that, and try to steal Jesus' body, or his body's still there after the third day, or God does something. God acts. And I think it's interesting how they respond. Look there with me in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to skip forward just a little bit because Matthew talks about a lot of things that go on there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. And we know the things that happen. There's a massive earthquake. And a few angels roll the stone away. Which is interesting because the women are coming. And they're wondering how in the world they're going to get the stone moved. The angels take care of that for them, I guess. And the soldiers aren't there. What happens to the soldiers? Matthew chapter 28 verse 11, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Now we're going to talk about that in a second. The Pharisees had all the evidence. They had probably handpicked the individuals they would place there. This is a contingent of men who were intended to stay up all night, who were intended to keep anyone from breaching the perimeter, let alone getting to the tomb. And they set a seal there, just to be sure. And these men come back to the Pharisees, honestly, with the same news the Pharisees have been hearing since Jesus started his ministry. Since Jesus started his ministry. There in John 9, the man that Jesus heals, man's born blind. And they get mad because Jesus heals him. And so after the whole discussion, the Pharisees excommunicate the man that's been healed by Jesus. In John 12, the chief priests plot to kill Lazarus. Why? Because many people were coming to Jesus because of the things they'd heard about Lazarus being raised. In John 19 and verse 6, they can't stand Jesus anymore. And Pilate, one of his last-ditch efforts to try to get this man off of his hands, he offers them Barabbas. It's customary that at this time that they release a prisoner. And they've got two men. They've got Jesus of Nazareth and they've got Barabbas. And Barabbas was a man who was an insurrectionist. He was a man who comes to the Jews and tries to stir trouble up. And I'm sure Pilate chose Barabbas for a reason, hoping that they would choose Jesus rather than let this man go. And the Jews cry for Barabbas. And when it comes down to it there in John 19, what do they yell there in verse 6? Crucify him. Crucify him. Another the gospel record account of them actually telling Pilate that the blood would be on their hands. They had all the evidence. They had all the evidence. And yet, they would not believe all the evidence. Romans chapter 1. Paul, dealing with someone with slightly less evidence, has this to say about that kind of attitude. Notice we'll start there in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, we'll start there in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Hey, there's truth out there, but we're going to cover it up. We're going to keep it from being known, and we're even going to hurt those who may very well try to preach that truth. It's interesting that Paul would say something like this, considering he was part and parcel to it for a time. But as we know, on that road, a road to Damascus, a man changes, forever becoming the man we know as Paul, and leaving that old life, Saul of Tarsus. If you keep going, he says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Now, if these individuals that Paul is talking about are without excuse because God created the heavens and the earth, because the earth exists in the first place, if they're without excuse with what evidence they have, these Pharisees not only have that evidence, they have all the things that amounted that Jesus did in 3 and a half years or so. during his public ministry. Read through the Gospels and see all the people he healed, all the miracles he performed. And John, there in John chapter 20, says that these things were written that you might believe. And believing, you might have life in his name. And he says there's even more. There's even more than just these things. And in John chapter 21, he would go on to say that if you wrote down all the things that Jesus did, the earth could not contain the volumes. They had all the evidence and sought only to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Pilate told them to set a guard, they did. And when their plan didn't work, they bribed. They spent large sums of money, it says there in Matthew 28. They gave them a large sum of money, verse 12, to the soldiers. And notice what he says, tell them the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. There's a major issue there, isn't it? There's two major issues. The centuries let the disciples steal the body. And second, they are admitting that they fell asleep. Which is why he says what he does there in verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Why is that important? Because to a person, a century in Rome, a soldier in Rome, if you lost your charge, you were liable. That means all the men who they just bought off, if they tell this lie, they could be put to death for it. And they say, well, we'll work it out. If it comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it. Do you remember what really ended up being David's downfall? The worst thing David did in all of his career. He does all kinds of dumb things. But there is one that stands paramount. And even as you read the rest of the scriptures, even as you read through the Kings and all the times that God says that he is his man, that he was a man after God's own heart, there's a couple of occurrences where God gives an addendum to that. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, David had this thing about Bathsheba. And being interested in her wasn't an issue in the first place. Even committing adultery with her could have been rectified. Even having a child with her. But instead of dealing with the sin that he had grossly taken advantage of, and taken advantage of his status, David tries to cover it up. And he piles sin on top of sin on top of sin on top of sin in order to cover that initial sin up. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They had decided from the get-go, a decision that God allows them to make because he gave them freedom of will, that Jesus was not the Son of God. And I think it's because Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. They had done what we were talking about here in Romans chapter 1. I want to keep going here, actually. We're going to go back. He says, for since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They had made themselves God. They had decided what God's intentions were, what God was going to do. And occasionally we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we're angry with God because God doesn't do what we want. The interesting thing is, we're not God. We're not God. These Pharisees had all the evidence. We, luckily enough, even more than the disciples had, we have all the evidence. We know the end of the story. We not only know the end of Jesus' story, we know the end of many of the disciples' story. We know how they'll die. That's more than they knew, isn't it? And we know that one day we'll die. But we know the end of the story even past that, don't we? That one day each and every one of us will give an account for the things that we've done in the flesh. And the only way we find an escape from the condemnation that we deserve is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And these men, not just Pharisees, not just chief priests, not just scribes, a lot of people sitting with all the evidence right in front of them, they decide that God is not good enough for them. That the things God does, the blessings He provides, the offers He makes, are not good enough. And so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it might be with bribes. It might be trying to pay off the right people. It might be killing some people. But they do whatever they can to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. There's another response that's possible here. And it's the initial response of the disciples. And I want to look here, if we can, go to John chapter 20. We're going to look a little bit. I want you to notice that it's their response for a time. It's not permanent. They grow out of it. John chapter 20. We're going to start reading here in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved," the other disciple whom Jesus loved, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him.'" Women come to the tomb to rewrap Jesus, to prepare Him in a better way, probably because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus didn't have time to do all of the ritual. It was late on the preparation day. So they laid Him in as best they could, and these women decided, we're going to change that. We're going to make it better. So they go to rewrap Jesus, and they find what? An empty tomb. And what do they say to the disciples? We don't know where they laid Him. They, being humans, laid Jesus, their dead, in their opinion, Savior. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now I see this. This is extrapolation, sure. But knowing Peter, I see the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, running to the tomb. He outraces Peter there, and he looks in, and when Peter arrives, he dives in the tomb. That's at least how I see it. Because you know Peter, he's impetuous. And he's got the clothes, right, that Jesus was laid to burial in. And he sees the garment that would cover his head. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he said and believed, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what does the word believe there mean? He saw and believed what? That Jesus had risen from the... No, the next verse says that's not what he believed at all. He believed the women. Right? He believed the message that the women brought. Hey, Jesus is gone. His body's gone. We don't know where it is. So he saw and believed. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." It's an argument which is more important. Christ's death, the resurrection. Without Christ's resurrection, his death doesn't mean much. But without his death, his resurrection is useless. I always say the one that's more important than both of them would have to be his birth. Because he's got to be alive in order to die and then be resurrected, right? It's a futile argument. This is one of the most important events in human history. Top three in relation to importance. Because humans weren't alive when the world was created. I'll put that out there. And these men have no idea what's going on. And they're sitting at Jesus' tomb. And they're looking in and Peter's got his garments. How many religious scholars today would love to be in a situation like that? To hold Christ's garments. Peter was there. And they went home. Because they didn't understand what was going on. Those individuals, as we talked about before, on the road to Emmaus. Skip forward to verse 13. We're going to talk about someone else. Mary Magdalene. It says, verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away.'" That's the basic tenor of what they believe at this point. Someone has come and taken the body of Jesus away. Some of the disciples go home. Two of them walk to Emmaus. They have no idea what to do. Maybe one of them lives in Emmaus. Or maybe one of them came up with this great idea. Let's just go to Emmaus. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, not knowing that it's Jesus, thinks he's the gardener. "If you will just tell me where you laid him, I'll take him." Some people are like these disciples. But not in the way the disciples are like these disciples, because they grow out of it, right? They see the evidence, and they formulate the appropriate conclusions. It takes them a little while. I'm sure if you or I were in those days, that we had spent 3 years with Jesus, and we didn't have the understanding of the end of the story, we might draw similar conclusions. And yet, they grow out of it. Thomas there in John chapter 20, verse 28, he wants something from Jesus. He wants proof. He asks for evidence. And when he receives it, John chapter 20, verse 28, what does he say? "My Lord and my God." Oftentimes, I think we are too much like these early stages, like the early stages of these disciples. Things have gone on, a lot of stuff has happened, we're not really sure what's happening right now. But when the evidence comes in, the disciples, they know. They understand. And it's not just a mental decision. It's a commitment of life. What does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." In Acts 2, verse 37, Peter has just preached to those people on the day of Pentecost, and he's just delivered an incredibly moving sermon, especially if you were one of the individuals, possibly, who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter has cut you to the quick. The gospel, more precisely, has cut you to the quick. You realize at that point, Peter puts all the pieces together. It's like he walked up and he got this puzzle in a box and it's all jumbled up and he opened it. And it took him some time, but he took all the edge pieces and he put them together. And then he starts placing pieces in. That's what he's doing there in Acts chapter 2. That first gospel, that's what a gospel sermon is. It's putting the pieces together. And when they understand what transpired, what do they ask? They were cut in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Men and brethren, what shall we do? Skip forward, Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Saul of Tarsus, traveling to Damascus to get approval to persecute the church further than he had already done. And he meets an individual there that blinds him. And he asks, "Who are you? Lord, who are you?" And he tells him who he is. He is Jesus. He's the one who you've been persecuting this whole time. And notice Saul's reaction. What does he say there? "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And what was the response? "Go into Damascus, and I will send someone to tell you what to do." The interesting thing I find is the answer is the same there in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." And as Paul recounts later, Ananias comes in and he says, "What? Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." They were confronted with the truth that Jesus is alive. That He has risen from the grave, certifying Him for who He is. The Son of God. And He makes demands. Absolutely. And He demands that we follow in His steps. That we be like Thomas. The evidence is in. We have it all right here. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And those on the day of Pentecost say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You see the same thread running through all of those, don't you? You've got answers. I have questions. You have the power that I need. And it all runs fluid through that one principle. That in baptism, we find the remission of our sins. Notice Romans chapter 6. This will be where we end this morning. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just as the truth of Christ's resurrection, so we should become new creatures, new creations in His image. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him." The one universal problem we all find is that we all die. And in death, we find the judgment. How do we want to come out in the judgment? Well, if we stay as we are, we're not going to do well. None of us will. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned and are liable for those sins until the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses those sins through baptism. That if we want to be like Jesus in His resurrection, we have to share in Christ's death. And that death really comes in twofold. First, it's the death, as he describes there, of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That we purpose ourselves to leave a life of sin. That we leave it behind. That we put it where it belongs. That we, repent. That we repent of those sins. And that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Then we can be redeemed. Then we can rise in newness of life. And when we pass from this life, death no longer has dominion over us because we have already died to the sin that condemns us. We don't need to worry about death any longer. And if you do, you have only to ask of Jesus, follow the things that He has described. Be like Paul. Lord, what do you want me to do? And Jesus has answered each and every one of us that very question. Do what I say, and you will inherit eternal life. If you have need of the Lord's invitation, it is always available. Not just at this time, but at all times, it is available to you. For we do not know when our lives will end, when our days become numbered. But we have but this moment to put Christ first. Either in baptism, if you have not availed yourself of that, or if you have walked away from God. If you've not been making Him Lord and God in your lives, you can change that fact today. If you need the help or prayers of this congregation, I pray whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.